I don't know about y'all, but that woke me up.
Yes, I loved it.
Singing with the saints through the centuries. What a beautiful picture of the one true church. Amen?
Amen. Glory to God.
If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn back to the book of James. We're going to continue going verse by verse through the book of James. And as you find your place there in James 2, I want to give special thanks to Steve Homberger for filling in the pulpit and walking us so masterfully through Daniel 2. We are so grateful for you, your presence, and your preaching ministry here. Thank you. I also want to let you know I had a great time on vacation. Hallelujah. But I did come back with an ear infection. So boo. Yeah, I agree. I can completely not hear anything out of my left ear. So if we're talking after the service and I'm doing this, it's literally because all the ambient sound makes me feel like everybody's talking to me at the same time. So I'll ask for a little bit of grace and definitely just pray for some quick healing.
Yes,
It's like a head cold to me, which is frustrating. I don't particularly enjoy those. But enough of that. Turn, if you would, in James chapter 2. We're going to continue our study and we're going to pick it up once again in verse 20. And this is God's word. And all of us should hear it and receive it as the very words of God.
Yes.
James 2:20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, we do so in your name. We do so seeking your glory. Lord, we delight in singing praises to you. We delight in laying our petitions before you. Lord, we delight that you desire so earnestly and completely that you would not leave us as we were, but that you are molding and shaping and forming us into the very image of your Son. And before that work is complete, you give us the declaration of his righteousness upon our lives. We give you thanks and praise, O Lord. We delight to give you thanks and praise. And we ask humbly, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that amongst all the noise in our culture, in our minds, we ask that your voice would be heard clearly this morning, piercing through all that would distract us to bring us back to the worship of our triune God.
Hallelujah.
We ask you to do this for the sake of and in the name of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
And all God's people agree.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes. Amen. How trustworthy is your Bible? How trustworthy is it? There are going to be times in your life as you study and read and learn and seek to understand God's word, you will stumble across phrases or ideas that are difficult, maybe difficult to understand, maybe difficult to believe. But if you and God never disagree, maybe you are playing God. Amen? So I want to encourage you that you should trust your Bible. That the Bible is true entirely. But there will be times where different authors will use the same word in different ways and create potential stumbling blocks or confusion for us. Such is the Christian life. But it's also one of the great glories of the Bible. Hear me very clearly. One of the greatest demonstrations that there is one God and he speaks to his people. He condescends to us that we would know him and understand him and his ways and his purposes. And he does so through 40-something authors, speaking throughout some 1,500 years. So there are going to be times where one man speaking truly the words of God and the truth of God might say it in a way that another one in a different situation, even if they're alive at the same time, which overlaps far more than you might imagine. They might even use the same word in a different way, drawing out a different nuance. Such is the beauty and challenge of language, but what a testimony that there is one God who speaks throughout those generations, and he is saying the same thing over and over and over again, that we might know him and understand this world that he has created and our purpose and role within it. But again, sometimes we can be confused. We can get caught. As we look at these verses, verses 20 to 24, it is easy for people to, at first blush, say, well, James hasn't met Paul yet. And as a people and a church who largely grow up on Paul, James might stand out as a little weird, or even in today's passage, hard, confusing, potentially a heretic, question mark? He's not. And there's no conflict between James and Paul. My job this morning is to assure you of that and then demonstrate why as we go through. But we must agree that your Bible is trustworthy, and that it need not change, but we must. Mustn't we?
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Amen. So James is teaching us, just as he taught the early church, that faith without works is dead. It's empty. It is useless. Anyone can pray a sinner's prayer. Yes? That doesn't change your heart. It is a changed heart that prays sinners' prayers in joy, in the fullness of life and liberty, because God is doing a new thing in us. So we can agree with James that faith without works is dead, and that real faith does necessarily express itself in acts of love, in acts of righteousness, and most visibly, I think, through self-sacrifice. In other words, good works make genuine faith visible. And to an onlooking world, to the internal church, a claim of faith is vindicated by a life of holiness and good deeds. In other words, saving faith in Jesus Christ, if it is genuine, will produce good works, not as an attainment unto salvation, but as evidence of salvation come. And the difference is enormous. So James begins here in verse 20, as we've seen a few weeks ago. Let us remember and continue to press forward. Do you want to be shown? James imagines a fool here, and he says, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Now, I think all of us know people, maybe people in the generation before us, people in the generation we live in, people in the generation that comes after us, who claim the name of Christ and kind of shouldn't. Why do we get to say kinda shouldn't? Why do we get to wonder or be skeptical about a claim of Christianity? Because we probably look at their life and say, Where is saving faith transforming you? Where is saving faith causing you to repent, to move in faith, to act in spirit-empowered obedience? So, to challenge the empty challenger, James, as he imagines a fool who would say, well, I have faith, and there's no evidence to support that claim. He imagines challenging that person in this way. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And anyone who grew up reading Paul goes, nuh-uh. Right? If you grow up in a Reformed church, if you're clicking on monergism.com and you're listening to the sermons and the people who are there, you're thinking to yourself, faith equals salvation. Works kind of later. But as James is writing, we must remember he's writing to Christians in this early stage of Christianity in its fuller progression. And he's telling those who are saved what genuine faith must look like. And therefore, he's telling all of those who might claim Christ, because it's the cool new thing to do. And let's be honest, we are persuadable people when cool is involved, right? We might have different definitions of cool, but like generally, anybody wake up in the morning and go, I really hope I'm not cool today. I really hope no one is interested in being my friend. So we understand that there can be a gravitational pull towards the hip new thing. But James is also warning the early church that this isn't about hip and cool. This is about eternal life and salvation. And so he's going to challenge all who claim Christ to examine whether their claim is reasonable, genuine, true, or unreasonable, unlikely, and not transformative. So when he says here, you see that faith was active along with his works, he goes so far in verse 22 to say faith was completed by his works. And again, those of us who grew up on Paul don't necessarily love his formulation here. So 21, was not Abraham our father justified by his works? Justified in what sense? Justified before whom? Justified how? He was justified by works, according to James, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You remember we did that 3 weeks ago. We saw the binding and sacrifice of Isaac at Mount Moriah from Genesis 22. And then we remember that Abraham demonstrated, in my mind, unimaginable trust in God Almighty. His most precious son. 25 years in the promise before the coming. And yet, God be glorified, no matter what it costs me, amen, is the heartbeat of Abraham in that moment. And so what James is leading us to understand is not faith as the mechanism of salvation. He's already covered that. He's talking about faith in its claim of authenticity. And how do we know that a claim is authentic? Well, Jesus said you judge a tree by its fruit. the binding and sacrifice of Isaac pretty fruitful, wouldn't you agree? It's why the Bible references it many times, to draw our eyes back to understand the power of the transforming nature of God's work in us. So you see, James is concluding in verse 22, in light of the remembrance of the story of verse 21, that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. Again, completed how? Completed in what sense? Well, James knows that Abraham's faith demonstrated its vitality, its truthfulness, because of its willingness to do the good work that God had commanded, regardless of the cost. God would be glorified and his promises fulfilled, even if Abe doesn't really know how or why. He believes.
Yes.
And the demonstration of his belief is the binding and willingness to sacrifice Isaac.
Amen.
So James knows that Abe's faith demonstrated its vitality by its works.
Yes.
The fruit authenticating the tree. And what a lively faith Abraham had. What a lively faith.
Amen.
But when we begin to see Abraham as an evidence of the way God works in time and space and in the pattern of church and redemption history, we see two things that the New Testament references most of all about Abraham. One is the pattern of salvation. How was Abraham saved? James is interested in that. Paul is interested in that. The Psalms sing about that. There are reflections throughout the prophets about that. The pattern of salvation by faith alone is one of the key points that the Bible takes away from the story of the life of Abraham. The other one is in the timing of Abraham's faith. When did Abraham first believe? When do we mark the moment? Because it has implications for us about how righteous was Abraham. How genuine his walk with the Lord. So first, let's speak to pattern. Here, we see the pattern embraced and recounted by James here in 2:23. James says this, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And he goes on to conclude, Abraham was called a friend of God. Isn't that amazing? It's so easy to just move into the thick theology and neglect the affection at the center of this theology. That God loves us and makes true and active enemies of him and his kingdom, his purposes, and turns them into friends and even family.
Amen.
But here we see the insight of pattern. The scripture was fulfilled, James is arguing, because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, faith was credited with the demands of the law of God, which is wild. I know we're used to thinking about this, but think of it in fresh wonder this morning. That the demands of the law of God are met only by Jesus Christ. And as we trust, have faith in Christ, his righteousness becomes ours, and our unrighteousness and all of the curses it demands and entails become his. That's the great exchange of faith, isn't it? All that is Christ become ours, and all that is ours becomes his. So Abraham is believing the promises of God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. Martin Luther referred to this as alien righteousness. It is not a righteousness that comes from within us. It is a righteousness that comes from outside us. That's why it's alien to us. It is from outside. So what is the pattern? The pattern here is salvation by faith. And that's what he's affirming. And James is quoting a passage from Genesis 15 that's going to come up on the screens beside me. In Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, I'm going to fill in the pronouns for you because there's a lot. But hear the pattern of salvation. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. And Yahweh brought Abe outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Anybody here able to number the stars? Any good mathematicians? Anybody got a good algorithmic program to count the stars? Every time we put a new telescope up, we find what? More stars. How many more stars would be visible in a world without electricity? Right? We have such light pollution. I'm not complaining against electricity. It's awesome. I don't want to live in a world without electricity. Praise God. Born right now. But how many stars would be in the sky to the naked eye of someone on a cloudless night seeing an infinite number of stars and having God draw a parallel for you about those who will come from you. You and your wife will make children, and those children, other children, and other children, and other children. So Yahweh brings Abe outside and he tells him to look at the heavens and count the stars, if he is even able to. And of course, he's not, but he is able to get started and be overwhelmed by the impossible imagination required to count them. And God does not just count them, he made them. And after he stares at the sky, Yahweh says to him, so shall your offspring be. Really? There are going to be as many people who come from my loins as stars in the sky? How long might that take? How could that even be? Remember, Abraham's old. He's ancient. If you're my kids, anybody over 50, old, ancient. My mom made them wait until she was 70 before they could call her old. I've heard lore in other families that it's 85, that if you're 85 years old, you're officially old. I'm not very interested in which number you pick, but there is a number by which you know people that old are old. I prefer octogenarians, mostly because I think that's one of the coolest words ever. And if you're 80, I'm pretty sure everybody can be like, elderly. And there's no Isaac yet. How are generations and generations and generations supposed to come from me? I don't even have a son. And yet, the pattern here reminded and taught in verse 6. Abraham trusted Yahweh. He had faith that the Lord was telling him the truth. He believed God. And God counted that belief to Abraham as fulfillment of the covenant demand of righteousness. Now, there are times where we read this verse and we insert an idea that is not present in the text. And it's the implication of the word now. As if Abraham has not trusted God until this moment. And it's only in this moment that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But I challenge you to study and look at this text and see that there's no implication of now. Now I know. In Genesis 22, big implication, right? His faith was on display right as he's about to plunge the knife into his son, yes? And heaven agrees and says now. Because in that moment, the intimacy and complete faith that Abraham has in God is on display. And that's why James will say his faith was completed by that work. Anybody got questions about the genuine nature of Abraham's faith when he binds his one and only son from whom generations as numerous as the stars in the sky are going to come? I mean, the defense rests, Your Honor, right? So when we begin to see the pattern here, in Genesis 15, the pattern is Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. But this is not the first or only time Abraham believed. You want evidence for that claim? I give you the book of Hebrews. In the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. If you want to, you can flip there. Otherwise, it'll come up on the screens beside me. When was the first time, Scripture tells us, that Abraham believed the Lord? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 8 tells us in their first recorded conversation. Hear that again. In their very first recorded conversation, God told Abraham, I am going to bless you. And he makes promise after promise in that first recorded conversation. And what we are told in the midst of that conversation is that Abraham obeyed what would be to him in that moment a tough command. Leave your family. Leave your culture. Leave your people. Leave the only world you've ever known. And follow me to an un-yet disclosed location. I'll show it to you when we get there. How many of you like to plan your trips? How many of you are old enough to remember going to AAA for what they refer to as a triptych? Can I get hands? I want to know how old I am and how young you are. Fantastic. My parents were obsessed with them to the point where they saved previous versions of the same trip. Because they wanted all the maps and all the directions and all the places. And in a world, wait for it, kids, there was a time when computers did not exist. I know it's shocking. but it happened in my lifetime. I'm old. Not for a few more weeks. We're told in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, that it was by faith Abraham obeyed. In that first recorded conversation, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed. He was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing, not knowing. You guys good with uncertainty? Uncertainty for most of us is one of the most troubling things that we battle. You don't have to be type A and organized like Sid to battle uncertainty. Even crazy, flexible, what's a plan? I don't understand. People like me are like, but I need certainty. You got to bring cash. What if the credit card doesn't work? What if traveler's checks can't get signed? What? I mean, I don't need a plan, but I'll take some certainties. Not knowing where he was going. Yeah, it's an act of faith. In other words, it's a good work that necessarily flowed from faith. Keep going, verse 9. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. Do you hope for what you have, or do you hope for what you do not yet have? There's this land of promise that you speak of, O Lord. Where's that? When's that? How do we get there? Well, it's going to be a long path, but we will get there. It was by faith that Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What? All of this is pointing to something deeply true. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Why was Abraham willing to cut ties with the world that he knew and the home that he had to follow God? Amen. Because he trusted God. He believed. And in his belief, he's credited with righteousness. The immediate after effect of that conversation with God was Spirit-empowered obedience. Despite all the uncertainties, he did not have sight. He had faith, and he followed God. So this brings us not just from pattern alone, but pattern and timing. The timing is that because God broke into Abraham's life, out of nowhere. Be Abe in that moment, right? Go back and read Genesis 12 this week. And understand that Abraham is doing, who knows, on what is to him just one more day. And God speaks. Abraham, huh? Abraham, all right, seriously, what's going on? Abraham doesn't live in a world with microphones or tape recorders. And God speaks to him. I was a young teen staying on a holiday weekend in Cape Cod. And I desperately wondered if I belonged anywhere. I wondered if I was in the right family. They all read. Who has time for reading? There are sports to play and hills to climb and dirt to place upon your body. Am I with the right friend group? I don't like most of them. Sorry, guys, if you're listening. I wondered if I belonged in the world. Belonged in my family, belonged at church, belonged to the sports teams I was committed to. Wondering if everybody else was as committed to winning as I was at the time, obsessed with winning. And some guy had moved to our town who had gone to Park Street Baptist Church in Boston, and he'd become a Christian in his teenage years. So he moved to town and to our church, which really didn't have much, if any, of a youth group. And he said, "Can I play with your kids?" And the parents were like, "You want to play with our kids? Take them." And after a little while, he said, "Can I take them for a retreat to Cape Cod?" And our parents were like, "You want to take our kids away? Have them. You do have a plan, right?" "Yes, I have a plan." "All right, good. You've secured housing?" "Yes." "They will eat?" "Yes." "All right, have them." And we're out there, and if you've ever experienced one of these kinds of moments, the weekend is teaching us a little bit at a time and a lot of fun and a little bit of teaching and a lot of fun and even some singing, which for whatever reason I didn't mind. And then Saturday, you guys know what's coming. Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock, he gave the talk. I mean, he had given talks, but this was the, you know what I'm saying? Talk. And he gives us the gospel. And as he gives us the gospel, I was blown away. How could God really do that? And he used something that if you've ever been to a cheesy Christian bookstore, guys, there was a time when you would buy books in a building and not just from a keyboard or a phone. You ever been in a Christian bookstore and seen this cute little book called Hope for the Flowers? In that, yeah, right? Yeah, that silly book changed my whole life. Without that book, I'm not standing here today or any other day. And Cap, that's what we called him. Chris O'Leary was his name. We called him Captain O. Because, you know, kids and nicknames, always want to give them, mostly want to receive them. And in that moment, Cap says, "You were all born caterpillars. And God can make you butterflies." And I know this is ridiculously simple, and I promise my parents made me do my homework, but I never caught that caterpillars became butterflies. Like I missed earth grade science in fifth grade or something, right? And I'm a young teenager, so I should know that caterpillars become butterflies, but I think the Lord just kind of closed my eyes and plugged my ears to that thought so that it would be fresh in this moment at that time. And I lean over to my friend Pickle, and I'm like, "Pickle, is that true?" And he's like, "Yeah, Jesus can change your whole life." And I'm like, no, not the Jesus stuff, the science stuff. And Pickle's looking at me like, "You idiot. How are you alive?" And he goes, "Yeah, caterpillars cocoon, I've heard of that, and become butterflies." And in my soul, I was like, "That can't be." Because I had burned caterpillars with magnifying glasses. I had cut tree branches off of beloved trees in our Douglas Road house yard because they were wrapping it up in what looked like spider webs and they were killing the cranberries, and I needed those cranberry apples to fall so I could huck them at my friends. We loved each other, mostly. But in my soul, I'm in agony. How many butterflies have I stopped from forming? And in that moment, I identified with a creepy, ugly, crawly caterpillar because I knew my sin. And I wanted to belong, and I had more evidence not to belong. I want you to feel this. God can make wrinkly, ugly, hazardous caterpillars the most beautiful creature I knew. And my grandfather, Grandpa George, I loved. I was one of those kids who loved his grandfather, wanted time with his grandfather. Whatever my grandfather was doing was the right thing, and I wanted to do those things, and kind of a handyman, and so I worked with wood, and I loved all of that. But he didn't laugh a lot. And he was from that generation that didn't really smile a lot. But I remember as a kid watching butterflies fly around him and the beaming smile that a butterfly gave my grandfather. And I remember thinking, everybody loves butterflies. And if God can take that which is terrible and turn it into something my grandfather smiles at, then I am in. God Almighty, whatever you have to do, and this guy's saying Jesus has something to do with it. I took my 20 minutes outside to reflect on the talk, and I leaned up against a tree, and I prayed probably what will be to you the most ridiculous prayer you ever hear me talk about. Because I put my forehead on the pine tree, and I said as loud as I could, God, make me a butterfly. Whatever you have to do, do that in me, through me, for me. That's the power of the gospel. And that's what Abraham had in his first conversation with the Lord. He was changed. And that change in him led to change by him. He went from one who is set against God to obeying God. One who rebels and sins and is filled in the tyranny of self and the sorrow that comes with that, to alive. Alive in the power of God. Free to move and obey God. Abe became a butterfly in that first conversation. So why does it take a few years for the scripture to show us the pattern that it is by faith that he believed and God counted that belief as righteousness? He waits a little while to record it because it's not a new idea. It's only a new idea to us. Abe had known it from day one, from the alpha point of his conversion. Abraham was changed. And that change led to change. So when we see here that Paul and James agree that to justify your claim of Christ, works must follow. Yes. Not to earn the favor of God, not to secure the favor of God, but to demonstrate, yes, the favor that's already been secured. Amen. In Christ by faith. And that's why Paul, in Romans 4, quotes the same verse. How are you going to put enemies between two guys who are saying the same thing, albeit in slightly different ways, all referencing the same scriptures? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, Paul asks, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Yeah. Paul goes on to say, now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but a paycheck. They're his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then David also says the same thing. So you're going to get Abraham, Moses, David, James, and Paul, who all agree to this same doctrine. Yes. Pretty sure we should too. To the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then David writes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, and Paul's going to quote David here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh will not count his sin. Do you get more blessed than that? I want you to see the difference between the plural sins in the first part of the verse and the single use of the word sin in the second part of the verse. Your sins are what? They're covered. Covered by what? The blood of the Lamb. And your sin is not counted against you. Where? In the courtroom of heaven. In the courtroom of heaven, your sin is never charged against you because your guilt and punishment have been transferred to another. In that momentary cocoon, in the hour of faith, God takes all that is yours and makes it his, and all that is his and gives it to you. So if you feel bogged down this morning by the weight of your sins and all the little ways, what you said or did or what you thought or what you didn't do, what you didn't say, weighs on you, nags on you, accuses you, questions your Christian faith, I implore you to declare back, my sins are covered. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And they belong to him. And he took their punishment to the full depth. And if you are overwhelmed that you feel caught in some loop of sinning, some category where you just feel like you're a sin factory, all you do is live, make, and want sin, I dare you and implore you to make the same conclusion. How do I accuse myself when God Almighty, who is holy, 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 does not condemn me? How dare I condemn myself? How dare I let the whisper of an enemy who seeks to kill and devour me declare to me something that God Almighty won't charge me with? That's how free in Christ you are. And that's genuinely what transforms you to live and love differently. Do you sin? Yeah, congratulations. So do we. Do you feel bound by sin? Yeah, congratulations. That makes you human. You know what makes you Christ? He took the punishment, he bore the burden, and he frees you. That sin is his, not yours. That condition has, as my good friend Jeff says, an expiration date. You believe that, right? That your sin has an expiration date. That there is a day coming when you will no longer sin. And all the sorrow, all the heartache, all of the broken will be fully transformed and removed, not just from the world around you, but also from within you and without you. When James talks about the word justified, and we'll do more of this next week, he does want you to picture a courtroom. But it's not the courtroom of heaven. It's the courtroom of public opinion. What evidence do you have for the genuineness of your faith claim? When the Apostle Paul talks about justification and being justified, he's almost always talking about it in the courtroom of heaven. James is assuming that and carrying it further. In other words, James knows that false religion is dead, even when it claims Christianity, because it does not know Christ. That's why he uses the image of the demons. One theologian said, if demons have such faith that they know that God is one and yet remain in hell, mankind might hold the same faith that there is a God and go to hell. Those are the stakes. But true religion works. Faith cooperates with works. And their relationship, as we'll see next week, is in the same pattern of a senior partner working alongside a junior partner. And make no mistake, faith is the senior partner. And the junior partner learns to live and do as the senior partner lives and does. In other words, when all is said and done, true faith seeks the living God. And so I ask you this morning, do you seek the living God? Because if you do, he can be found. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that you do not leave us as we were, that our alpha points of salvation lead us to new places and to live and love in new ways, new people, new things, and that all of it flows without sight, but is guided and guarded by faith. And so, God, we ask for this repentant faith. We ask that you would bring us alive, that you would unite us to Christ, and that you would take creepy, crawly caterpillars like us and turn us into your spiritual butterfly. That you would smile and that we would delight to be with you. Lord, make us a people who seek you all the days of our life until we see you face to face. And all God's people agree.